The Stanford prison experiment was a social psychology experiment that attempted to investigate the psychological effects of perceived power. It focused on the struggle between prisoners and prison officers. It was conducted at Stanford University, which is about 30 miles south of San Francisco, in the middle of August 1971. There's a 50-minute documentary called Quiet Rage on this classic experiment. Using college students, psychology professor Philip Zimbardo led a research group in which volunteers were randomly assigned to be either guards or prisoners in a mock prison, with Zimbardo himself serving as the superintendent. The team of researchers built a mock prison in the basement of the university's psychology department. They placed advertisements in the local newspapers. They were looking for volunteers who would participate in this experiment. They chose the ones that appeared to be the most emotionally stable and healthy, and Zimbardo and his colleagues selected 24 people to participate in this. Half of the group was randomly selected to be prison guards, and they were given military-style guard uniforms and dark glasses. They were told that their responsibility was to keep order. The other half of the group became the prisoners. They were arrested in their homes. They were brought out into the street where neighbors could see them, and they were cuffed. They were taken to a real police station. They were fingerprinted. They were blindfolded for the trip to the mock prison. They wore prison clothes with numbers on the front and back of the clothing. The number became their identity. They were allowed to refer to themselves and others only by their numbers. When the experiment was over, those who had been prisoners in the experiment confessed that when their identity became a number, they felt helpless and hopeless. Early reports on experimental results claim that the students quickly embraced their assigned roles, with some guards enforcing authoritarian measures and ultimately subjecting some prisoners to psychological torture, while many prisoners passively accepted psychological abuse. By the officer's request, they actively harassed other prisoners who tried to stop it. Four of the prisoners were pulled from the experiment early because of emotional breakdowns, including extreme depression, crying, rage, and anxiety. Other prisoners incited rebellions and riots against the guards. When the mock prisoners forgot who they really were, they became depressed. Their self-perception impacted their thinking. It impacted their attitude. It ultimately impacted their behavior. When they came to believe they were criminals, they began to act like criminals. They began to live like criminals. If you had to guess how long this experiment lasted at this point as I'm describing it, and the behavior changes and the mindset changes, I'm wondering how long you would think, how much time you think would have passed for this to have occurred. The experiment was intended to last 2 weeks, but Zimbardo shut it down after only 6 days. 6 days, because of the chaos that was ensuing. It was so bad that when he was dismissing some of the mock prisoners, he needed to remind them that they were not really prisoners, that this whole thing was not real. In just 6 days, these people had come to believe they were someone they were not. In just 6 days, these people had forgotten who they were. The rock group called The Who put out a song in 1978 entitled "Who Are You?" It also served as the theme song on the CBS TV series CSI, which went on air in 2000. Who are you? who are you? Not an uncommon question, but it's a question that goes deeper than just the surface meaning of what's your name? Who's your daddy? Sorry, another song there. What do you do? What's your heritage? Where are you from? Who are you, really? Who are you? Like the people in the experiment, Christians can sometimes forget who we are. Some Christians live powerless Christian lives because they've forgotten their identity in Christ. We need to stop believing Satan's lies, and we need to realize who we are in Christ. Who are you? You are a child of God, if you in fact are a Christian. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And because you are sons, we're told in Galatians 4, 6 and 7, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Who are you? You're a child of God, but Satan says you, in fact, are a victim of your past. A few verses from a poem written by Harriet Buell in 1877. The first portion of this poem says, My father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. My Father's own Son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. But now he is pleading our pardon on high, that we may be his when he comes by and by. I'm a child of the King. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You are not a victim of your environment. You are not a victim of your heritage. If you are a Christian, you are no longer a slave to your past. You are a child of the King. Who are you? You are a redeemed individual. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. To redeem means to buy back from bondage, to buy back by paying a price, and sometimes the price is very high. You ever heard of the phrase, a king's ransom? You might say something is worth a king's ransom or someone is worth a king's ransom. The saying actually goes back to the time of the Crusades when there was a king in England by the name of Richard Coeur de Lion, and he was captured by his enemies during the Crusades. He was thrown into prison and a colossal ransom was asked from the people of England. The people wanted him back so badly that they willingly submitted to heavy taxation And over a process of time, they amassed a fortune. And many rich nobles also added to what the common people had given, and they filled up the coffers with large sums of money in order to free their king. And that's what gave birth to the phrase, a king's ransom. The phrase is commonly used to connote a huge amount of money required to redeem something, to buy someone back from bondage. Who are you? You are a redeemed individual, but Satan says you, in fact, are of little worth. You're just not that valuable. But Peter tells us that we are more, much more worth that of a king's ransom to God. Peter says that we were redeemed with precious blood, with the very blood of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Titus 2, verse 14 says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. We sing the song by Fanny J. Crosby, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Who are you? You are a forgiven person. We read Ephesians 1, 7 a minute ago, focusing on redemption. We'll read the same verse again, focusing on forgiveness. Paul says, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. A psychology student came home and he was talking to his father. He said, one thing we learn in psychology is how to deal with people's guilt. We try to convince them they should not feel guilty. But no matter how hard we try, it just doesn't work. His father said, well, of course it doesn't work, son. They are guilty. Who are you? You are a forgiven person, but Satan says your past sins are so awful that it is impossible for you to find forgiveness and acceptance. But the Bible is plain about this. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God has been so merciful in forgiving us. He makes it clear that he expects us to be just as merciful and forgiving to others. Yet the world is filled with people who call themselves Christians who are merciless and, in fact, unforgiving toward others. James 2, verse 13 tells us, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Warren Wiersbe wrote, an unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes the Christian's battleground. If you give in to it. As people who have been forgiven, forgiveness is to be the believer's continual practice, our new way of life. And don't say that you can't forgive, because what you're really saying is that you won't forgive. We can forgive others because God has forgiven us. As an act of mercy, we are called to make the conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. That's the fundamental definition of grace. And we do that in the same way that we don't deserve it, the grace that God has extended to us. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Who are you? You are a new creation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As Christians, we are new creations, but if we are not devoting ourselves to the Word, if we are not devoting ourselves to prayer, we can easily forget this. We can forget who we really are. As new creations, we have new goals, we have new values, we have new desires, attitudes, thoughts, actions, new everything. As Christians, we've not just been repaired, we've been totally renewed. But we're not just given new promises. We're not just given new blessings. It is demanded that we also have new behaviors. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are new creations. And we cannot continue acting like we're the same old person we always were. Who are you? You are a new creation, but Satan says you simply cannot be really totally changed. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Who are you? You are an overcomer. Romans 8, 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Thanks be to God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, who gives us the victory, who enables us to overcome, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are an overcomer. But Satan says you're incapable of having victory over sins and temptations with which you struggle. Joseph was in the dungeon, but God released him. The Hebrews were in slavery. God delivered them. David was overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin, but God forgave him. Daniel was in the lion's den, but God preserved him. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, but God retrieved him. Jesus was in the tomb, but God raised him. No problem has ever been so great that God in his power could not overcome it. And that's the promise that comes to each of us. The victories God has granted in the past, He can grant in your life each day. Through God's power, you can overcome. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. A young man in a wheelchair, crippled by an accident, asked his friend, "Do I have a future?" His friend responded, "As a pole vaulter, no. But as a man, yes." An overcomer accepts the promise of God's word that no matter how great the problem is, you have a future. You can overcome. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Victorious living is a struggle between the old man and the new man. Victory is ours when we stop believing Satan's lies, when we stop believing that our lives are all about us, and we focus on Christ instead. We focus on His word. We focus on serving Him in order to glorify Him. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus tells of a young man, a youth, who asked for his inheritance early, then he went and wasted all of it in sinful living. Then Jesus made a very interesting statement when he said that having wasted his inheritance, the young man came to himself. Luke 15, verse 17. Jesus then said, as a result of that, the young man decided to go back home. So the prodigal son changed his course of action for the better when he changed his thinking about himself. But he came to see only his sin. He came to see how egregious his behavior had been. And that is essential in order to make an effort to change. That's what caused him to try to straighten up his life. But it was only when he encountered his father that he was accepted, that he was forgiven by his father's grace and mercy. Only then did he see the truth about who he really was in the eyes of his father. Only then did he learn his true value. Only then did he learn his inestimable worth. Who are you? If you're not a Christian, you need to know that you are lost in sin, that you are guilty of sinning against God, and that you stand condemned for your sin. But you also need to know that God loves you very much, that He values you so much, that you are worth so much to Him, that He allowed His Son to die on a cross to pay the price for your sin. And that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you'll repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38, to have your sins washed away, Acts 22, 16, you will be a child of God, a new creation, born again of water and the Spirit.